Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this weekend edition of our English feature program. Today you can hear Jill Bevilacqua's reflections for this week's Gospel reading, entitled There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. That's followed by a look back at the legacy of last year's World Youth Day in Sydney. Hear from one of the young Australians who spent 6 months travelling around the country with the Youth Day cross and icon ahead of the celebrations in Sydney last summer. We begin today's programme then with the Gospel for this Sunday, read to us by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Many of the disciples of Jesus remarked, "This sort of talk is hard to endure. How can anyone take it seriously?" Jesus was fully aware that his disciples were murmuring in protest at what he had said. "Does it shake your faith?" he asked them. "What then if you were to see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words I spoke to you are spirit and life. Yet among you there are some who do not believe." Jesus knew from the start, of course, the ones who refused to believe and the one who would hand him over. He went on to say, "This is why I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." From this time on, many of his disciples broke away and would not remain in his company any longer. Jesus then said to the 12, "Do you want to leave me too?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe. We are convinced that you are God's Holy One."
With today's Gospel, we come to the end of the momentous Discourse on the Bread of Life, as it's called, a discourse which had a devastating effect on its listeners when Jesus gave it in the synagogue at Capernaum. After the miraculous distribution of bread on the grassy hill, they had wanted to make him king, acclaiming him as the prophet who was to come into the world. But when they found him again in Capernaum, he told them the truth. "You're not looking for me because you have seen the signs, but because you had all the bread you wanted to eat." And immediately he takes the theme of bread up onto another plane, urging them to work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give them. But when he asks them to believe in him, they demand a proof, another sign, and talk of the manna in the desert, bread from heaven.
"It is my Father who gives you the bread from heaven, the true bread. God's bread comes down from heaven and gives life to the world."
The crowd moves closer, clamouring, "Give us this bread always." One can almost hear the murmurs of agreement, of shouts, of urgent appeal, and then a sudden silence, waiting to hear what the prophet will say next, looking at each other and then...
"I am the bread of life."
From this moment on, there is no further dialogue between Jesus and the crowd. An uneasy restlessness pervades the whole assembly, and the murmuring begins. As he proceeds, the protest grows, the arguing becomes more vehement, the discussion heated.
"Surely this is Jesus, son of Joseph. How can he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? This is intolerable language. How could anyone accept it?"
It's the moment of truth, the moment of decision and division. They had all been glad to accept the bread he had distributed in that extraordinary way the afternoon before, on the other side of the lake. But this, what he is now telling them, brings a total revulsion. Not only to eat his flesh, but to drink his blood. It was something they could not contemplate. Jews were forbidden to eat meat from which the blood had not been drained out, as we may read in Deuteronomy.
"If you want to eat meat, you may eat as much as you like. Only take care not to consume the blood, for the blood is the life, and you must not consume the life with the flesh.
But Jesus was talking, as we know, not of himself dead, as one scholar put it, but of flesh with the spirit in it, himself utterly alive. It is the spirit that gives life, he tells his listeners, who are by now beginning to melt away. There is, as the scholars write, misunderstanding and disbelief, even among the disciples. And the translators of John's Gospel give us a variety of versions in their attempts to render the atmosphere, the reactions of the crowd. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Does this upset you? Does this scandalize you? Does it shake your faith? Asks Jesus, and adds a strange thing. What if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? What did the crowd make of that? A scholar explains for us.
Christ, by mentioning his ascension, by this instance of his power and divinity, would confirm the truth of what he had before asserted, and at the same time correct their gross apprehension of eating his flesh and drinking his blood in a vulgar and carnal manner, by letting them know he should take his whole body living with him to heaven, and consequently not suffer it to be, as they supposed, divided, mangled, and consumed upon earth.
For us today, the ascension doesn't seem strange, but is a familiar concept from the Gospel accounts. It's a feast day on a Thursday celebrated on a Sunday. It's one of the glorious mysteries of the Rosary, and sometimes a subject for poetry, as in Ascension Thursday, 1917, by Irishman Francis Ledwidge, who was serving on the Western Front with the Royal Inniskilling Fusiliers.
Lord, thou hast left thy footprints in the rocks, that we may know the way to follow thee. But there are wide lands opened out between thy Olivet and my Gethsemane. And oftentimes I make the night afraid, crying for lost hands when the dark is deep, and strive to reach the sheltering of thy love, where thou art heard among thy folded sheep. Thou wilt not ever thus, O Lord, allow my feet to wander when the sun is set, but through the darkness let me still behold the stony byways up to Olivet.
Francis Ledwidge never saw another Ascension Day. He was killed by a shell 2 months later. As for the crowd that day in Capernaum, it was the end of an illusion which Jesus could not allow to continue. And though he knew, as we have heard, who would refuse to believe, it nevertheless must have hurt him deeply to see so many turn away and go with him no more. The last words he spoke publicly on that occasion, according to John, were a repetition of what he had said earlier. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. The 12 men he had chosen must have sensed the hostility in the air and the general feeling of crisis. Jesus is clearly aware of this and turns to them sorrowfully. And what about you? Do you want to go away too? Peter doesn't hesitate or ask the others what they think before answering for them all. He couldn't pretend to understand the mystery any more than anyone else, but he's sure of one thing as he blurts out, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And sure of his companions' accord, he proclaims their faith. We have come to believe. We are convinced that you are God's Holy One. On that distant day, Peter was not only speaking for his companions, writes Piero Bargellini, but for all humanity.
Many are those whose words are easy to listen to, who make attractive promises, alluring offers. The words of Jesus are hard, his promises difficult, demanding absolute dedication. But he alone has words of eternal life, which is why people turn to him and do not abandon him.
Peter then was speaking for us all, for despite 2,000 years of Eucharistic celebration, the mystery is still beyond our comprehension. But to whom else should we go? Without the gift of faith, the Eucharistic concept is a hard one to accept, and from the Church's earliest days must have presented a stumbling block to all those who had not yet been baptized or received the Holy Spirit. In our radio drama, To the Ends of the Earth, we've tried to imagine the puzzlement and uncertainty of a not-yet-Christian. The celebration of the Eucharist originally took place in the evening after supper, as we now hear. In this scene, Aaron, a young Christian, is taking a friend to meet the apostles for the first time and to witness the celebration.
And so it was that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the brotherhood, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers.
Are we nearly there?
This is the house. We nearly always meet at Mark's house for the breaking of bread.
Aaron, I don't think I'm coming after all.
What do you mean? You must. They're expecting you.
Please, I'm afraid. They say they eat a human body and drink the blood.
Oh, so that's the problem.
We've been waiting for you. Come in, please.
Don't worry. You'll see. It's beautiful.
Is that Peter over there?
That's right. And there's John, and Andrew, and James. He's John's brother.
What are they laughing at?
Oh, I expect it's Andrew pulling Peter's leg again. Like the time he fell backwards into the lake and took the whole catch with him.
They still fish together?
Oh, yes. They all go fishing when they can.
They all seem so happy, so united.
Well, they are. I mean, we are.
Has everyone had enough to eat? How's your friend, Aaron? We're ready to start. Come this way.
And then, the day before he suffered, that day, my friends, that day, who among us will ever forget it? He took bread in his sacred hands, and looking up to heaven, to you, his almighty Father, he gave you thanks and praise. He broke the bread, gave it to us, and said, "Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which will be given up for you."
Do I have to?
No, you can't. Not till you are baptized.
My mother was baptized by John the Baptist.
It's not the same. Stay here, wait for me, and go to take the bread, the Lord's body. Just try and think of that.
The Lord's body? What happens now?
Shh, you'll see.
When supper was ended, he took the cup. Again he gave thanks and praise. Then he gave the cup to all of us and said, "Take this, all of you, and drink from it. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for all, so that sins may be forgiven. Do this in memory of me." Thanks be to God.
And now to conclude, let's listen to a present-day version of the message our Lord gave that day in the Capernaum synagogue. After the Second Vatican Council, a whole new repertoire of hymns was written, with words in the vernacular, like this one, entitled simply, "Eat This Bread." No comment is needed. Let's just listen.
"Eat this bread, drink this cup. Come to me and never be hungry. Eat this bread, drink this cup. Trust in me, and you will not thirst."
Panis Omnibus, fit Panis Omnibus,
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who wrote and presented There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Just over a year ago, hundreds of thousands of young pilgrims travelled to the Australian city of Sydney for World Youth Day 2008. Pope Benedict XVI also made the journey to Australia to be with the young people who had come from different parts of the globe to join in the week of celebrations, liturgies and the forging of new friendships for a vibrant experience of the universality of the Catholic Church. Among them was Annelise Wursthorn from Melbourne, who's currently studying in Rome at the Emmanuel School of Mission. But last year, she spent 6 months travelling around Australia with the World Youth Day Cross and Icon ahead of the July celebrations in Sydney.
I began volunteering in January 2008 and accompanied the cross as it journeyed around Australia. The cross actually went around Australia for 12 months and I was with it for 6 of the 12 months.
So where did you go?
My team, we travelled throughout some of the dioceses in New South Wales and Canberra, Victoria, Tasmania and Western Australia.
So what are your lasting memories of that? Perhaps the things that struck you most? I'm sure every place you went,
yeah,
you had a very different reception and lots of very important moments. But if you had to pick out, for example, steps along the journey that really had a lasting impact on you?
Yes, as you say, there were so many memories and I've just been thinking back and different memories come to mind, and it's really amazing to just get myself back in the moment. In particular, I was really struck. We had a big youth festival in Wollongong. It was called the Light of the Cross Festival and it was just fantastic. There were 4,000 young people there and it was just beautiful. They got all the young people involved and the cross was centre stage. It was really the main event. So that was one of them. Definitely we'd have to mention visiting the Aboriginal communities in the Broome Diocese, which was very powerful. In particular, one of the communities that we visited, it had just been mourning the death of a young person, and the cross, we took the cross down to the Surrey camp and all the family members came forward to venerate the cross, and it was very special. And the priest from that community said that he was so surprised because he said he saw everyone in the community come to that event. So there were hundreds of people coming to that event. But there were also many, many joyful times. The cross went on boats. We walked through the main street of pretty much every town we went to. We went to many schools. There's so many different things. Yeah, it's really hard to...
In terms of practical transport, it's a big cross, isn't it?
Yeah.
Tell us a bit about the logistics of this.
Sure. So it's 3.8 metres long and 1.75 metres wide. And it actually, in Australia, we had a special trailer built for it and it comes in a case as well. Yeah, so we loaded that cross in and out of the case several times a day. We got quite good at it. It's held together by 4 bolts. And to transport it, we take it in half, so it's able to be moved a bit easier. But it's very heavy, and it requires at least 3 or 4 people to carry it.
We're talking about 2008. The cross, of course, has a long history, doesn't it? Tell us a bit about the beginnings of it. It was John Paul II who came up with the idea, wasn't it?
Yeah, it really was. It was first a cross that was put in St. Peter's Basilica during the
Jubilee year.
Yeah, it was at 1983, I think. Mm. And then at the end of the Jubilee year, John Paul II decided to give this cross to the youth of the world. And there's a beautiful inscription on the front, on the plaque, and it says that John Paul II has entrusted it to the youth of the world, that we carry it through the world as a sign of Christ's love for humanity. And I'm pretty sure John Paul II didn't imagine that we would carry it in this way, because it's literally been to every continent, it's been to hundreds of countries, and it's been carried by millions and millions of young people for 25 years. So it's significant just in that very fact. Yeah, it's pretty special.
It's also accompanied by an icon, isn't it? Now tell us a bit about that as well.
It's an icon of Mary and Jesus, and it's Salus Populi Romani. And it's actually a copy of a very old icon that's in St. Mary Major's Basilica in Rome. And this particular icon was given to the Youth of the World in 2003 by Pope John Paul II. And he asked that it accompany the cross. So it really is a symbol of how Mary accompanied Jesus the right way through his life and was at the foot of the cross in his most trying moments. And it's also a sign for us to really remember that Mary accompanies us and our journey with Christ as well. And so it's just a beautiful icon. It's very big and it's very heavy to carry as well. So it's amazing to just really sit and contemplate and to look at Mary's gaze. She's looking out at us. And the idea is that it really draws us into her son, who she's holding. Yeah,
I imagine the experience for those of you who were part of this team travelling around Australia, you must have created some very strong relationships in that time, as well as the people you were actually visiting.
Oh, certainly. We shared so much of our lives together for 6 months, and there was I think there's always a very special bond when you're doing mission work together as well. And we were able to pray together and to really be each other's support as we tried to, really share this beautiful message with the youth of Australia and with not just the youth, but everyone in Australia, and to really encourage people to come to World Youth Day and to encourage them to come closer to God. And so definitely very special friendships with all of those on my team, yeah.
Of course, the culmination of all that was Sydney 2008. Again, difficult probably to pick a particular moment, but if you had to look back and say what were the most significant moments of that great festival for you, what would they have been?
Several moments. The teams that were volunteering with the cross had the very special privilege of carrying the cross up to the altar for the opening Mass with Cardinal Pell, and also for the vigil with Pope Benedict. So for me, they were very special moments. I remember walking through the crowd of people at Barangaroo and having people cheer the cross as it came past them. And I was thinking, wow, these people, we probably took this cross to their very parish, even if it was the other side of Australia, and they're seeing it again and it's here, and it really symbolises the World Youth Day message. So for me, that was very powerful and a very special privilege to be able to be involved in that way. But I was also really touched by the way of the cross. I just thought it was so beautiful, the way it was directed and the actors and the way they really used Sydney, the background and the scene. So for me, I was really touched by that. But also just the youth events that I was able to go to. On the Friday night, there was a special youth event, and I just remember thinking it was actually my birthday, and I was surrounded by thousands and thousands of young people, all really happy, excited to be there. There was great music going on. There was some times of prayer, and for me, that was just a really special moment. Yeah.
You mentioned the Way of the Cross, for example, used so much of the surroundings of Sydney, really made it a very particular experience to that city. And I think a lot of people, particularly the organisers, were amazed at the way the people of Sydney came together, even those who had nothing to do with World Youth. They had nothing to do with the church, maybe. Did that strike you too?
Certainly. And I think it's one of those things about World Youth Day that people don't really believe it until they see it, how much that the thousands and thousands of youth can really change the city overnight. People would stop on the street, and it happened throughout Australia when the cross came past. They would be, I don't know, doing their shopping up the street, and the cross would walk past them and they'd stop and stare and think, what are all these young people doing following this big cross? And the same in Sydney. People just can't believe that there could be that many young people together and be so full of joy and so well behaved. And yeah, it surprises so many people. I'd actually been to several World Youth Days before, so I had the forewarning to know that it's just amazing, and really the whole city gets transformed by the Holy Spirit.
You were in Cologne, presumably, were you?
Yes. And I came to Rome World Youth Day in 2000 and Cologne in 2005.
How would you compare, perhaps, between the three, if you had to pick any specific things?
Oh, for me, my first World Youth Day in Rome was very special. It was the first time I'd really experienced the universality of the church, coming from Melbourne, Australia. You don't really get a sense of how big this thing is. And for me, that World Youth Day, my eyes were opened seeing the different cultures and the languages, and I was really struck at how amazing it was that we all shared the same faith and that we came together for this one event, and it was Mass. It wasn't a rock concert or a football game. It was celebrating Mass with Pope John Paul II. So that was very special for me. But I've got to say, and I know I'm very biased, but Sydney was definitely my best World Youth Day of the three. And I think that's surprising because I had already experienced other World Youth Days. So I imagined that maybe I really wouldn't be as affected. And also because I was able to be involved beforehand in the preparation, sometimes you get a bit desensitized and you hear about the things that they're really working on and the maybe little problems that come up that they're trying to fix. And so sometimes that can make it difficult for you to enjoy it. But for me, I just was just so blown away by it. It was wonderful. I really found the organization, it was so practical, but it really maintained the point of World Youth Day, which is to bring people closer to God and to have that spiritual experience with the bishops and the priests and the Pope and all other young people from all over the world.
We're looking ahead to Madrid now. What message would you give, perhaps, or what advice could you give to the organising team to really make this, as you say, a very special moment?
I could only really encourage them to have hope, because I know in the build-up to World Youth Day, there's a lot of doubt about maybe no one will come, maybe it will be a disaster, maybe all these things will go wrong. And you certainly need to be aware of things when you're planning, but I just have to encourage you to have hope. The young people will come. It will be wonderful. Don't put a limit on it. Don't put a limit on the Holy Spirit and what can be done, because God wants to do amazing things in Madrid as well.
The secular media, the secular world do try, as you say, to put these dampers on, don't they? And that must be discouraging at a certain point.
Yeah, I think it can be. You can really let it get to you and start to believe the message. But I think if you stay constant in prayer and really focused and trying to listen to the Holy Spirit and not be brought down by these worldly voices that have some truth to them, but they don't have the hope that we have. So I think that's the main way to try and get through to it. Because really, when you look at it from a practical, secular point of view, you think, how are we supposed to host 2 million young people? How is that going to happen? How are we supposed to feed people with hot food? How can you get that many things ready at once? It really does sound practically impossible. So it's understandable why they feel that, but we've got the hope, so we know that it's possible.
My thanks there to Annelise Wursthorn from Melbourne, currently studying in Rome at the Emmanuel School of Mission. And that's all from us here at the English Programme for today. Join us again, if you can, at this same time tomorrow, or find us on the internet, www.vaticanradio.org/English. For now, stay tuned to Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.